مدنی مذاکرات مدنی مذاکرات مدنی مذاکرات
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم النبيين أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الصلاة والسلام عليك يا رسول الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا حبيب الله الصلاة والسلام عليك يا نبي الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا نور الله. It is the 10th night of Rabi'ul Akhir. With this relevance, saying of the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, number 10 from the booklet of Maktabatul Madina, Blessings of Salat and Salam. He who sends Salat upon me 1000 times a day, he will not die until he sees his abode in paradise. Sallu ala al-Habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My beloved Shaykh, today my question to you is that it is normally said questions are half of knowledge. Could you kindly explain this? What kinds of questions should we ask? And what should be the way of asking a question?
As-sawalu miftahu al-ilm, a question is the key to knowledge. A hadith states that a good question is half the knowledge. Now, how should we ask the question? In what form should it be? And when should we ask question? These are questions on top of questions. A question should be asked to the one who is from amongst the people of knowledge. The Holy Quran states, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. So the Quran guides us to the people of knowledge who are the scholars. So first thing first, a question should be asked to the people of knowledge, the scholars. And that too if he doesn't know himself. At times, what generally is observed in our society is that we ask a question to confuse the other person. At times, a question is asked to make fun of the other person, which is then made viral on social media. So it's asked only for the sake of fun as well. So such kind of useless questions are not half the knowledge mentioned in the narration. A person may lose the small amount of knowledge that he has because of these kind of questions. Because obviously, belittling the people of knowledge, making fun of them, trying to confuse them, or to so-called test him, are not encouraged in the Sharia at all. So one should only ask a question if he doesn't know about what he's asking for, so basically, there's a proper need for it, based on which a question should be asked. So make sure that your question has a proper objective behind it. It shouldn't be a useless question. Moreover, we should also be considerate whether whom we are asking question is tired or not. Now let's say a scholar is passing by and you catch him and start asking him questions. This is not right either. Or let's say he may be in a rush, so avoid asking questions in such situations as well. Be regardful of the situation. Also, excessive questioning, like questioning just for the sake of it, and keep asking question over question and question over question, is also forbidden. Sallu ala al-Habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question is it necessary to observe veil in this era of development?
A developed era will only be that in which Islamic veiling is stipulated in the society. This is not development, this is downfall. People refer to unveiling as progression, development or advancement due to their lack of information, in fact lack of Islamic knowledge. This is not progression. Progression lies in Islam. Progression lies in following the sunnahs. These might be new notions for some, but Muslims would understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about the one whose kalima we've recited. I'm talking about the Quran in which we all believe. So when we talk about Islamic veiling, then remember that it's not an invention of any random Maulana, but the command of veiling is present in the Holy Quran. So the opinion of any other person does not matter. So not acting upon Islam is a downfall. Downfall is opposite of progression. Progression meaning uplifting, and downfall means falling down. There's a book of Maktabatul Madina in question and answer form entitled Parde ke bare mein sawal jawab. There's one question in it. Is Islamic veiling important in this era as well? The answer is yes indeed. If you keep a few facts before you, then insha'Allahul Kareem, you will find it easy to understand the rulings of veiling. Whilst commanding for veiling, Allah, the Almighty, declares in the Holy Quran, Suratul Ahzab, verse 33, مَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى. Translation from Kanzul Irfan, remain within your houses and do not be unveiled, like the unveiling of the age of ignorance. The elite Islamic scholar, the spiritual successor of Ala Hazrat, Allama Sayyid Muhammad Naimuddin, Muradabadi Rahimahullah says, the age of ignorance refers to the pre-Islamic era. In that era, women would go out and that too out of pride. They would reveal their adornment, their beauty and the signs of their body parts, such as they would reveal the bulging of their chest, etc., so that men look at them. When it would come to clothing, they would wear such clothes that would not cover their body parts fully. Alas, you find the unveiling of the age of ignorance in today's day and age as well. No doubt, the way veiling was important in that very era, in the same way it is also important in this very era as well. Worldly and religious benefits of veiling. For religious benefits, veiling is a means of attaining the pleasure of Allah Almighty and His final messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Number 2, veiling is the sign of iman, meaning faith. It is the mark of Islam and the identity of women in Islam. Number 4, veiling is a sign of haya, i.e. modesty, and Allah Almighty likes haya immensely. Number 4, veiling protects a woman from the evil of Satan. Now, 4 worldly benefits of veiling. Number 1, a veiling woman is looked with a sight of extreme respect and reverence in the Islamic society. Number 2, veiling protects a woman from evil gazing and discord and closes doors to the evil. Number 3, the veiling of the woman does not spread evilness in the society and peace prevails in the society. Number 4, veiling increases the honor of a woman and preserves her beauty. Nonetheless, it is important for a Muslim woman to observe Islamic veil, which carries no side effects. The acts that have been commanded in the Quran and Hadith to be observed, and the Muslims have been emphasized to act upon it, then there can't be a slightest element of doubt in it that there would be any loss in it. There's only benefit in it, and nothing else. Alhamdulillah. Sallu ala al-Habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question from Amir of Al-Sunnah is that, can you please mention mahram and non-mahram men for a woman?
A woman does not need to veil from her father, her grandfather, her great-grandfather, and so on in her paternal ancestral lineage. Similarly, there is no veiling for her from her brother, his children, then his grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren and his further descendants. Same ruling applies to the son of her sister and then his children and his further descendants. In the same way, there's no veiling from the maternal grandfather and neither from his ancestors nor from his descendants. There's no veiling from the brother of her mother or of her father. But there is veil from the husband of her father's sister. He's a non-mahram for her. He married the sister of her father. He's not from the same lineage. So with him they will be veiling. Similarly, for a man, there is veiling from the wives of his father's brothers and sisters because they're not from the same lineage. They are outsiders, not from the same descendants. Now, when we talk about cousins, i.e. the children of our father and mother's brothers and sisters, there is veil to be observed between all of them. Nowadays, there's a lot of informality in this regard. They say, he's our cousin brother. That's not right. Otherwise, every Muslim is your brother. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ It's in the Quran that Muslims are brothers to each other. So, what about the relationship of husband and wife then? So, they're not actual siblings, they're not related by blood. They are from Islamic relationship. In the same way, keep in mind that when it comes to paternal or maternal cousins, there is veil between them. And that is with other men too, whether a gardener, whether a servant or whether a driver. Women at times refer them to as a member of their house. One does not get exempt from the ruling of veiling if they refer to them as their father, their brother, or for men to refer to maidservants as their sisters, mothers or daughters. If an adopted son grows older and he understands the matters of men and women, then there is a veil from him as well. The rulings of veiling cannot be molded the way we want to. They are as they are prescribed by the Sharia. Question: which men does a woman need to veil from and which men does she not need to veil from? Answer: a woman needs to observe veil from every stranger, baligh man, he who is not a mahram is a stranger. So he who is not a mahram, i.e. non-mahram, is known as a stranger. Mahram refers to those men with whom performing nikah is haram forever. So in the light of this we understand that a non-mahram and stranger is he with whom nikah is not haram forever. Now let's say there's a very small boy or a very small girl. There's no observance of veil from them. But the problem is that we refer to grown-ups as kids as well. In our society, we normally say that, oh, she's just a little kid. But she would be a grown-up girl. In which case, remember that she will not be a little kid for you. She's a grown-up. Now, the calculation of age will not be according to the Gregorian calendar. It will be according to Hijri calendar that we don't know about. Ask whoever you like. The most educated people, the greatest degree holders, they won't be able to tell you the names of 12 Islamic months. They won't know it. Gregorian months, January, February, March, will be at the tip of their tongue. This is the situation. I'm sharing my experience with you. When you look at this situation, it really hurts your heart. By all means, a person should definitely acquire the necessary worldly education that he needs. But first of all, he should acquire the essential and fundamental Islamic knowledge. It is an individual obligation to learn the rulings of one's need. Not doing so is a sin. But people don't care at all. Remember that knowing the names of 12 Islamic months is not from essential rulings that one must learn. I'm saying just for the sake of general knowledge that a Muslim doesn't even know that which Islamic month this is or which special event falls in which Islamic month. In which month does Eid al-Adha fall? Ask people yourself, you'll find out the reality. They would know Eid al-Adha as the Eid when animal is sacrificed. The barbecue and meat, they know all that. But which month does it fall in? There will be people who won't be able to tell you that. They don't know anything. The situation has gone so worse. People don't even know how to recite the kalima properly. They can't recite Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim properly. Salah offering people hardly know how to recite Surah Fatiha properly. Out of 100 or 200 people, there would perhaps only be one or two people whom the examiner Qari will pass that he recited it properly. Rest don't know it. And they have no time to learn it either. They know how to count money. But nothing else. Knowing how to count money will not make you successful in your grave. It won't take us to paradise. Knowing how to recite Suratul Fatiha correctly is an action that can take us to paradise. Certainly. These are the things to learn. People don't know about Salah. The funeral Salah. The Dua funeral. How many takbirs are there in funeral Salah? People don't know. How many rak'ahs are there in a certain Salah? There would be many people who perhaps wouldn't even be able to answer this question. They don't even offer. How would they remember? Fortunate are those who got hold of the religious environment of Dawat-e-Islami. Never leave this environment. So for you to learn all these important things, Madrasatul Madina for adults of Dawat-e-Islami is also a great source, which normally lasts around 45 minutes every day. It's normally held after Isha, but at some places it might also be after Fajr. So the Madrasatul Madina and Jami'atul Madina, run by Dawat-e-Islami, has no fees whatsoever. They run free of cost, fi sabilillah. So take admission in Madrasatul Madina for adults. You don't find time during the day, you work, you're busy during the day. So join it after Isha Salah. It's around 45 minutes and a lot of things are taught in it. The Holy Quran, the correct points of articulation of reciting, the Quran, and much more is taught in there. So all the brothers, try to join these madaris of Da'wat-e-Islami. We have them in thousands all around. Wherever you may be, you should join them and learn knowledge over there. This will benefit you. Normally, tutors all charge money. But in Da'wat-e-Islami, for the tutoring of teaching Quran, we don't ask for any money. We just ask you from yourself that please come. We request you, please come to us and learn the Holy Quran from us. But what can we say? You don't have any time whatsoever to learn the Quran. You keep running away from this, saying that you will also be turned into a Maulana. The one whose rope we'll hold firm onto, and the one whose kalima we've recited, by the virtue of which we will enter paradise. That beloved master alayhi salatu wassalam had a beard. Now looking at a person with beard and saying that he's a Maulana and he'll make us a Maulana as well, that's not right. He's the crown of our head. As the one whose kalima we've recited, he has adorned his very sunnah. Those who don't do so should also think that. He has adopted the sunnah of the Prophet, so he is better than me in that regard. He has, mashallah, copied the blessed face of the one whose kalima he's recited. Do dua that I may also become like this. This is the mindset and attitude we should adopt rather than avoiding them. In fact, everyone should also do this. Everyone should keep it. All the Sahaba had the beard. All the Prophets and Messengers had a beard. It is the sunnah of the Prophets. Every Prophet and every Messenger had a blessed beard. There has not been even a single beardless wali. Go through the history, refer to as many books as you like. The beard of my Shaykh Ghawth-e Pak was so big that it would even cover his chest. Imam Ahmad Raza Khan has written that that's how wide it was. The blessed beard of Maula Mushkil Kusha was also wide, so wide that it would cover his blessed chest. And then people criticize those people who have beards, saying that he's Maulana, he's this, he's that. He's great, as he's adorned the sunnah of the Prophet. He who shaved it or shortened it or trimmed it under a fistful length is a sinner. And such a sinner who's deserving of hellfire. Because keeping beard to a fistful length is wajib. At least a fistful length. And you may cut off anything more than a fistful. From here, this side and from here. Rest, the new fashions that are out nowadays, where they tend to cut and trim from everywhere, making different designs and shortening it, this shouldn't be done. These actions are obstacles in the way of paradise. We will get paradise for the sake of the Holy Prophet alayhi salatu wassalam, and we want paradise in his blessed feet. So for this, we need to make some effort. Repent sincerely from today for shaving off the beard or shortening it, and make the intention of growing it to a fistful length. So all of our attendees and all of our viewers, all the devotees of Ghawthul Azam, all the devotees of the Awliya, all the devotees of Sahaba and Ahlul Bayt, all make intention that after today, I will not shave off my beard and I will not shorten it to a less than a fistful length. And repent for the shaving and trimming off till now as well. As in, I am the follower of my master. I'm his slave. I'm the follower of the Prophets. I'm the follower of the Sahaba and Ahlul Bayt. All the Ahlul Bayt had a beard. Imam Hussein also had a beard. Imam Hassan also had a beard. All of them had a beard. Ghawth al-Azam, he also had a beard. His honorable children were also amongst the awliya of Allah. Sheikh Abdul Wahhab, Sheikh Abdul Razak, Rahimahum Allah, others as well, Sheikh Abdul Jabbar, Rahmatullah Alayh. All of them were awliya, they were scholars with beards. They were all elite scholars of their time. All had beards. So don't think that the times that we are living in nowadays are like this, the current environment and society are like that. He who's kept a beard, why don't they become an obstacle in this path? Now as for Da'wat-e-Islami, we have it now. I've got my beard from a very, very long time. There was no Da'wat-e-Islami back then, and neither was there any formal environment around me. I just had the passion to keep it, and I kept it. Since the very start, at that time, people with beard were hardly seen. In the society, they were very rare. There would be only a handful of people with beard and they would be looked at with surprise. There were a few, but the elderly, not the youth. You would hardly find any youth. People used to say all sorts of things to me. Nowadays, mashallah, a culture of beard is seen. With the blessings of Dawat-e-Islami, alhamdulillah, you see beard on the faces of hundreds of thousands of people. Keeping beard is easy nowadays as compared to then. People would hurt your feelings. They would create so many hurdles. But Allah is the most gracious. It is the mercy of Allah Almighty. It is His unbound grace that He has gathered us and the mutual love and affection that we have with each other. May this bond of affection keep us together on the Day of Judgment as well. Allahumma Ameen. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
There have been many noble elders in the history of Islam,
whom it is necessary to remember so that we come to know that how our noble elders spread the call to us goodness. And how do they enliven the name of Islam? We get passion to perform pious deeds by this.
We get close to our noble elders.
And the faith refreshes through their blessed mention. For this, we celebrate the days of the noble elders.
We tell people about their blessed and sacred lives.
And we also relay their beautiful statements.
Subhanallah!
Dear Amir of Ahl Sunnah, please guide us that if we want to become a disciple of someone, then what do we need to do for this?
If a non-baligh child wants to become a disciple, whether it is a small boy or a small girl, then they can become a disciple with the permission of their guardian or their supervisor, in most cases which is the father of the child. Now if any child becomes a disciple without the permission of their guardian, and let's say if the mother has made the child disciple when the guardian, the father is alive and there is no problem either. In this case, remember that the child does not become disciple. They will not come under the discipleship. If uncles make them disciple, they will still not become disciple. Consent of guardian is mandatory. Imam Ahmad Raza Khan was asked a question that is it permissible to make young children disciple of someone by force without the permission and consent of their guardian? To which he rahmatullah alayhi replied, enforcing and discipleship cannot coexist, meaning that they both are contrary to each other. Discipleship is from one's own intention of the heart. Reverence should be in the heart. It shouldn't be with the enforcement of the other person. Such enforcement is normally made by those people who want to gain something out of the prospective disciple, or they desire fame through the abundance of disciples. And if the nabaligh child is immature, then there's no point of making him disciple. If he becomes disciple without guardian, its validity will remain dependent upon his consent when he becomes baligh. Meaning if the nabaligh is immature, then he will not become disciple. He will not enter the discipleship of his sheikh. However, let's say he becomes disciple without the consent of his guardian. Now, in this case, when he becomes mature, when he becomes baligh, and now he accepts that I'm disciple of so and so sheikh, and the sheikh has already taken him under his discipleship. So, in this case, his pledge of allegiance would become valid. Now, let's say if any sheikh sees the signs of guidance in him and thinks that by the time he becomes mature and baligh, perhaps I won't be alive anymore. I won't live by the time he becomes baligh. And the child will need a spiritual guide. And the state of the society is Abasa Iblis Adam Ruwe Ast. There are many devils in human form. Thus, don't give your hand in the hand of everyone. Now the accomplished, perfect sheikh, he who keeps in view the pleasure of Allah, should now make him his disciple. And he should also accept it when he becomes baligh and mature. In this way, this bay'ah will become valid. And let's say if the disciple is mature but not baligh yet, he is still a non-baligh, and the sheikh, the spiritual guide, sees his inclination regarding him becoming disciple, then he can make him his disciple. In this case, the consent of parents is not needed. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question in the court of the Amir of Ahlus Sunnah is, how can we abandon sin in today's day and age? In this era of technology and social media, it has become very difficult to save yourself from sin. Safeguarding your eyes has become a very difficult task. Despite being attached with their religious environment, there are certain things that still attract us to themselves. So how can we save ourselves from them?
Sins were in place even before the existence of social media, and we have to refrain from them. The more it is difficult to abstain from a sin, the more efforts one requires to exert in order to avoid sins, higher the reward he will attain. However, we have to avoid sins. No matter what, we can't say that. We have no choice, that's why. We can't leave it. Disobeying Allah Almighty is not something for which permission can be granted. One should try as much as he can and keep trying and trying, then inshallah, you will succeed. As-sa'yu minni wal-itmamu min Allah. It's an Arabic proverb which means that the effort, the endeavor is from me and the completion of it is from Allah Almighty. Now if you don't make any efforts and then we say that it's very difficult to avoid sins, this isn't right. In a cold freezing night, one feels very lazy to get up to offer Fajr Salah. If you keep saying that it's really cold, I'm feeling really lazy, then you'll go back to sleep and miss the Salah. But if you make the efforts of getting up and put your hand in the cold water, it will remove your freezing sensation. You'll start getting used to it. So as you start performing the wudu, and as the coldness gradually starts seeping through the body, then you will not feel as cold. So there's a so-called fear at the start, a psychological fear which you'll eventually overcome. In the same way for sins, it will initially be a bit difficult, but gradually over the time, you'll develop the habit of not committing the sin. We have to repent sincerely and ask Allah Almighty for the ability of refraining from sins. Inshallah, this way, we will keep refraining and abstaining from sins. Sallu ala al-habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Is it compulsory for a peer, spiritual guide, to show saintly miracle?
It's not necessary for him to even be a wali, whereas a saintly miracle is only manifested by a wali. We deem the actions of weird people, even those who are drug addicts, etc., as saintly miracles, as if saintly miracles have become so cheap. A person blew, headache gone, this is saintly miracle. If that's the case, then who's a bigger wali than a painkiller tablet? Because a painkiller tablet relieves the migraines, the headaches and other aches of a person. So now, will one make a tablet its spiritual guide and acknowledge its saintly miracles? So nonetheless, a saintly miracle can be manifested by a wali. However, remember that manifesting saintly miracle is not a condition for sainthood. Wilaya is something else. And when we talk about saintly miracle, we need to understand that it is something that occurs against the norms, meaning an event that doesn't usually take place. So this is a saintly miracle. To understand this concept, let's take an example of a person who stretches his hand out. And when he opens his hand, you can see an apple in it, which he gives you. Okay. Now stretching his left hand over, he passes you a melon. Now these are apparently such actions that are out of the ordinary and not a norm, right? Now such acts being manifested by the awliya are called and referred to as karama. Now let's say a similar kind of act is manifested by a prophet before the declaration of his prophethood, then it is called and referred to as irhas. Alif, ra, ha, that's in Medina, alif and saad, irhas. And if such an act is manifested after the declaration of prophethood, then this will be called mu'jiza. So on the same note, if such an act is manifested by a wali or a sahabi, then it is referred to as karama. So a karama is manifested by a wali. Those who are not awliya, those who are ordinary Muslims, those who are normal believers and not open transgressors, if they manifest something like this, then it is called ma'unat. Whereas an out of ordinary act manifested by a disbeliever, transgressor or open sinner in accordance to their will is referred to as istidraj. And an out of ordinary act that is manifested by a disbeliever or transgressor, but in opposition to their will. Then it is called ihanat, as were the manifestations of Musaylimah Kadhab, as once he rinsed water into some other water, which then turned salty. He once placed his hand on a one-eyed person who then completely turned blind. He went to show that he will completely restore his eyesight, but he turned completely blind. So nonetheless, disbelievers and transgressors have now been divided into two different categories. As if the manifestation was in accordance to his will, then it is istidraj. But still it's not an excellence, because that depends upon Islam's acceptance. And if the manifestation was contrary to his will, it happened exact opposite to what he wanted. So now this is called ihanat, meaning disgrace, as in he's been disgraced and humiliated. So there are so many terms for this. The apparent state of act is similar, but its name will be dependent upon whom it was manifested from. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Madani muzakara, madani muzakara, madani muzakara.